Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Shalom, Atshir Kitshanu V'Nitzuva, Hadlik Nurshel Shabbos. Well, good morning, and I'm going to speak today about God's creativity and how there is so much richness there that can really pull us into a deeper relationship with Him. So, but two things I need to ask for you. I need to ask for your grace because, as you well know, I am not a preacher. I am out of my element, and I'm really nervous about this. I'm a teacher. And secondly, a few of us just came back from the Vineyard National Conference, and I'm exhausted. Great conference, but I'm really tired. So I would appreciate your prayers this morning. Okay, well, we serve a very creative God. So creative. There's a lot of things throughout Scripture where He shows His creativity. And we need to see His creativity in ways that are outside of the usual, like a beautiful sunset or that newborn baby. Well, the Lord even speaks to us in His Word, and He uses His words in very creative ways. So some of these really creative literary ways He speaks to us, we see this in the exclamatory praises of Miriam after the Dead Sea crossing, of Mary after the angel Gabriel, of Zechariah after, you know, he can speak. We see these in the Psalms of David, and he covers a lot of topics there. He uses beautiful poetry for praise, to pour out his heart to God when he's in despair, etc., etc. We even see Jesus. What was his teaching style? What was that literary style he taught in? Parables. These little stories that have a moral edge to them that touches hearts. And then we even see the Apostle Paul, his diatribes, which are called didactic teachings. And that was very much the Greek style of the day. And Paul was a very learned man. And so he taught with, you know, rationalizing things and making a statement and then having a very logical recourse of backup there. So, the literary device that I'm going to speak on is the device called metaphors. And metaphors are very powerful. Metaphors are used so much in our everyday language that I'm sure we don't even think about it. So, I'll give you a little example. So, what was this, 30, 35 years ago, you know, I'm back home in Pittsburgh teaching a Sunday school class to little ones, and this happened to be my three-year-old nephew, but I kept coughing or whatever, and I couldn't get my throat cleared, so I just said to the kids, excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat today. Well, my little three-year-old nephew stopped, and he looked up, and big wide eyes, and he said, you? Aunt Diane, you have a frog in your throat? He was very excited about that. But that is a metaphor. Do we meet it literally? Well, of course not. So I'm going to explain some of the biblical uses of metaphors and how today these still have relevance to us to pull us into that deeper understanding, a more meaningful relationship with God. So I think the first thing we need to do is figure out, what is a metaphor? Well, it's certainly a figure of speech. It means one thing that can be used for another. The term I really like is a symbol. Think of it as a symbol. It's one thing that stands for another. And of course, it's not the actual reality, but it's an imaginative, expressive way to describe something else. So, for instance, my opening candlelight ceremony. This is performed every Friday at dusk at the beginning of Sabbath in devout Jewish households. And it's the woman of the house who lights the Sabbath candle. So let's take a look. Now, this is really interesting because in Judaism, they actually do their faith. And these things are called Kaddish. They actually do it or walk it out. So part of this Kaddish movement is just everyday movements. But let's take a look at the symbolism, the richness of the metaphors here. So we're going to make this a little interactive. This is the teacher in me coming out. So, okay, let's say, why is it the woman of the household that does the lighting of the candle at the beginning of Shabbos? Why? Who said that? Well, that's pretty darn good, John. I'm going to take that as a yes, but that's not quite the answer I was looking for. Well, think about what Scripture says, that she is performing a prophetic promise. In Isaiah told us that it is a woman who would bring the light into the world. So every Friday at dusk, it's the woman of the household that lights that candle, because that action reminds her of that prophetic promise of the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that really rich? And then, who's the light of the world? Oh, bingo, you got it. You guys are sharp today. Good. Yes, of course. So the light of the world, that's a metaphor for Jesus Christ. Yeah. See how, okay, so did that little explanation, did that help you to enter in a little bit more and understand the usage of metaphors and how it really enhances not only our worship before God, but our understanding and the meaning? I don't know, when I read these things and try to understand them, it draws me closer to God. And that is my hope for you today, is I'm hoping that as we grab hold of metaphors, as we're reading Scripture and studying Scripture, that that will draw your hearts closer to Him. So, the next natural question that comes out of this is that why in the world did God have this Bible written that's full of metaphors? Because sometimes, like Pastor Dan just said, some of these things are a little confusing and we can't quite understand them. I mean, isn't it easier just to say, it's going to be Jesus is the Messiah, don't bother with the candle as the light of the world bit, just say Messiah, okay? Why don't we just speak in direct, plain language instead? Well, there's a few reasons. So metaphors are tools to get us to really think deeply about something, okay? It can explain abstract or complex concepts in ways that are familiar. And it gives us a context. That means situating it in its place and time and with people. Something deeper that we can, here's the important part, something that we can connect with and relate to. So my little 3-year-old nephew back in Pittsburgh, he loved outside and messing around with, you know, nature and lizards and frogs. And so when he thought I had a frog in my throat, bingo, he could relate to that and he got very excited about it. Let's all get excited about biblical metaphors. I want them to touch you deeply, okay? And of course, we can find new meaning as we apply it to our understanding and our experiences, as we enter into different ways of thinking or different ways of seeing the same old things that we read all the time. And often, metaphors are very visual. All right, so now we're going to practice a few, all right? So let's take a look. Here's the scripture verse, okay? But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are potter, and all of us are the work of our hands. How many of us are familiar with this verse? Of course we all are. You know, God's the potter, we are the clay. Okay. That's a metaphor. Is God literally a potter up there in heaven, throwing and casting pots? Of course not. But isn't that a wonderful image that shows how He molds us? He makes us, He shapes us, He forms us to walk and to live and to speak His will here on this earth for His glory and His kingdom. Okay. Have you ever thought about this in your life, that you are being shaped by the Lord? Let's do a flip on that now. How many of us in our prayer times, we try to be the potter and make God the clay? Let's think about that. Yeah. Let's do another one. We have a lot of scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, where Jesus is the bread of life. This is from John 63. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is Jesus' words. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Okay. Is Jesus really a loaf of bread walking around? Of course not. But let's contextualize this, okay? Remember I said metaphors help us understand. They give us a context that helps us to understand the meaning. So at this time, okay, now don't think of a loaf of bread as like Wonder Bread or something, because back then, the loaf of breads were much heartier, and that daily bread was needed to sustain life. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, wow, we need that his spiritual bread every day to sustain us. We need that. Aren't these fun? Aren't these rich? All right, I'm going to go off script a little bit, and you guys are going to tell me about two more. The name of our church, the name of the association is The Vineyard. So what's that mean? We're a bunch of people that like to drink wine and have fun? Why are we called The Vineyard? You betcha. Yeah, he is the vine. We are the branches. Yeah. And he tends his vineyard. We are that vineyard. Hallelujah. Okay. Let's do another one. The cross. That's a symbol. That's a metaphor for taking our sins away and the resurrection life. Did you know that the cross was not used as a symbol of Christianity until right around 500 AD, after the fall of the Roman Empire? Because for those first, you know, almost 500 years after Jesus walked the earth, that cross was a symbol of shame, not only for those that were crucified, but for their entire family, for the next few generations. So the early church never used the cross as a symbol of Christianity. It was only until after the Roman Empire that that cross was used as a symbol. But that cross is a metaphor for everything that we believe in. Okay? And then there's a few more reasons why the Holy Spirit uses biblical authors to use these symbols, these metaphors. First of all, it can illustrate a point without coming right out and saying it. Okay. It appeals to our emotions or something in our lives. It teaches us on a deeper personal level. And those things tend to stay with us for a long time. It really hits home. And the Holy Spirit can use metaphors to convict us and lead us to repentance. Okay. So let's take a look. Do you remember the story of David when Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel 12? Okay. This is Nathan's rebuke of David. Now, let me just recap a little bit. So David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant, and she's married to another man, and of course David already has a couple other wives at this time. And so instead of, you know, admitting his fault, he decides he's going to send her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, is also one of his best friends. He decides, he gives him a note to take it to the leader of the army. This is his death sentence. He doesn't know this. But it says, put Uriah right at the front lines of battle in the fiercest fighting so that he will fall. Well, that's what happened. He lost his life in battle. So then David goes ahead and marries Bathsheba. And life is good, right? Well, He's the king of Israel. And the king of Israel was not just a governmental king. They were also a spiritual leader for the nation. This is the spiritual leader of the nation that committed adultery and committed murder. And he was going on about his merry way. So the Lord sends Nathan the prophet, and this is what Nathan says. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb," that means a female lamb, "that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, take a look at this metaphor. Poor man, a little lamb. What was the little boy David's first job in life before he becomes king of Israel? He was a shepherd over the sheep, and he was good at it. So let's keep that in mind here as we continue to see this metaphorical rebuke play out. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. Okay. Now, take a look. Here's the metaphor that's laid out. By the way, just to be literally correct, when a metaphor, so lamb is a metaphor, but whenever it's in a series of metaphors in a story, that's called a trope. Okay? So let's see the next part of this story. Look at David's reaction. It really hit home with him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Wow. And then Nathan further went on in his rebuke to explain the metaphor in detail, how that connected to David's sin, and then he prophetically pronounced judgment. Okay. So this metaphorical rebuke, it was very creative. It was relatable. David connected with it. It was personal. And the message of it hit home in a way that realistic words could not. Now, can you imagine if Nathan just used plain language? So it would probably go something like this. "Hey, bro, nice to see ya. How's it going?" Fist bump. "Okay, so, you know, I think you really messed up. You know, you committed adultery and you committed murder and you better repent." How do you think David would have responded with that? How would you respond with a rebuke like that? I know I would probably dismiss it, and I would probably get angry and say, "Get out of here. See you tomorrow," or whatever. Okay, but it's those metaphors that really, the way that Nathan chose to deliver this rebuke. The message is still the same. Okay, the other thing I really want to point out here is because this hit home, because it was personable, creative, and relatable, what was the outcome? David immediately repented. He was convicted. This touched his heart deeply. And he repented. Isn't that beautiful? No wonder in Scripture the Lord says, "David was a man after my own heart." And I want the kind of heart that David had. I want that for you as well. So I'm going to hang out a little bit more with this lamb metaphor because I like lambs. First of all, I think they taste delicious, but I also have a lot of them around my home, lambs and sheep, because I like the scriptural metaphors about what is a lamb, what is a sheep, and I love them in my home. So here we are. What's the metaphor here? Any scriptural verses you can connect with? All right, I know it's a Sunday morning and I'm making you work, but okay, so who's the Lamb of God? Yeah, Jesus is the Lamb of God, okay? There's also many other verses that he is the Good Shepherd, all right? Let's do another one here. Yeah. And I could go on and on and on with the meanings behind a lot of this, but for sake of time, we're going to shuffle on. Here's a couple more. John 1:29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." 1 Peter, "The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Okay. Do you remember in the Old Testament and sacrifices? All right, let's connect those dots. That perfect sacrificial lamb without defect, that blood needed to be shed for our atonement, the remission of sins, so that we could have eternal life. Jesus is that lamb. And of course, let's go back to the very first Passover. The Lord spoke this to Moses when they were in slavery and bondage in Egypt. The night of Passover, what did they have to do? Sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. Roast the lamb. Okay, quickly make bread without yeast. And then it's the angel of death and destruction came. All the firstborn in the lamb were killed, except those that had the blood of the lamb over their doorpost. And then they were set free and went on into and entered eventually the promised land. It isn't any wonder, it shouldn't be any wonder for us that at the Passover, that was Jesus' Last Supper. That's what we commemorate right here. The sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, where we are set free and we can now enter into the promised land. Isn't that metaphor beautiful? I just tremble every time I think about it. But the other thing I think about too is that how much all through Scripture, it's a beautiful metaphor where the Father God continually shows us over and over and over again, Jesus Christ is my Son. He is your Savior. And sometimes I think, wow, we must all be really thick-headed and hard-hearted, because how many times does God have to say this to us in a multiple ways before we really get it? Okay, now not to be gruesome, but we're going to hang out with the sacrificial lamb metaphor for a little bit. And I don't know, I guess I'm one of those weirdos, but I really like reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Do I have anyone else that enjoys that with me? No? Okay. Well, I really like it because I love the richness and the depthness. There's a reason that God set up all these laws, and this is how you do things, because all of it points to Jesus and what he did. And I love reading these things and connecting the dots and making the connections. I get very excited about that. So let's take a look. So I'm primarily in Leviticus chapter 8. So in Leviticus, they talk about three groups of sacrifices: expiation, consecration, and communion. Now remember, everything points to Jesus. So get your wheels thinking here. For the expiation, this is a sacrifice for sin or guilt. This deals with your sin. This is how you were set free back in the day, as my students would say, back in the day. Then there's consecration. That's a burnt offering. That atones for sin. It also shows and expresses your devotion to God. And then communion. That's the fellowship offering or the communion offerings. Initially, it was to restore our relationship with God. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. All right. So, in the expiation, they would, I like the one where it talks about this is for the priest. This is what the priests have to do if a priest sins. They take a bull. Now, a bull is a full-grown male cow. Okay. Anyone see the correlation with that in Jesus? How old was he when he went to the cross? 33. He was a full-grown male. Okay. And remember, expiation, this is the one now for priests. Okay. So that was slaughtered to make atonement. Okay. Then they burned the fat and the inner parts on the altar, but guess where the flesh was burned of this bull? Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Okay. It also goes on to talk in Leviticus about a scapegoat, so that on the Day of Atonement, so today it's Rosh Hashanah, usually at the end of September, that's the Day of Atonement. That's the only time of the year that the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and make atonement for the people. And what they used to do is they used to have a scapegoat. They used to take two goats, okay? One was sacrificed on the temple altar. The other was set free in the desert. Both of those are pictures of Jesus sacrificed on the altar to set us free. Wow. Jesus is our scapegoat. Okay. Let's take a look at the consecration sacrifices. Okay. This one was a ram. What's a ram? A full-grown male sheep. Okay. You sprinkle the bloods on the side of the altar, and then you burn the whole ram on the altar. Okay. And it had to be a ram that was perfect, no defect. Did Jesus have sin? Of course not. No defects. Okay. And we know about what were the effects of the blood of Jesus sprinkled for us. Then the last one is that communion. So they would take a cake of bread, and they'd make it with oil, and they would wave it before the Lord as a wave offering or a fellowship offering. And then, here's the part that I like, then they would burn it. They would put it right on top of that burned ram on the altar, and they would burn both together. Why would they do that? Why did Moses have them do that? What's the symbolism here? Sacrificing the lamb, shedding the blood. By the way, the blood was then taken and put on the four horns of the altar for atonement. And then the fellowship. What was the purpose of a communion? Restore our relationship with God. What's underneath that cake on the altar? The blood of the lamb, the body of the lamb. That's what there. Our fellowship, our communion is in him. Yeah. All right, very quickly, I'm going to wrap up here. So let's take a look at the temple. So on the far side is the Temple of Solomon. So first of all, in the wilderness for those 40 years, within the first year that they were wandering in the desert, the Lord gave Moses the vision, the idea for a temple. And again, the temple is a metaphor for how we are to enter into worship and into the presence of God. I know our worship leaders, Dave, etc., you all know this because you do it every Sunday and you lead us into this, okay? But here's the deal. And of course, the wilderness temple had to be portable, where you could set it up, take it down, move on. Okay. But then it was Solomon who built the first temple. All right. Let me see if I can get my jiggy things. So you can see on the, how do I do the pointer? Let me see. Is this it? Oh, yeah. So this is Solomon's colonnade. This is where you would enter in, okay? So this is where the marketplace and the money changers, and Jesus got mad and over throwing the stuff, okay? And then you enter in. This is the outer court, and this is the inner court. So that's the altar, the bronze basin. And then you enter into, so that's outer court, inner court. Now you're going to enter into the temple. And one of the things I really like is that you had to do your sacrifice here before you enter in to meet with God. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. So here's the temple. So we would call that the sanctuary. But then behind, there was a curtain in the back. Okay, and once a year, the high priest would go behind there. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the wingtips of the cherubim touched, and that was the throne of God. Okay? What happened at the moment that Jesus died on the cross? What happened to that fabric, that veil behind there? That's right. It was torn and it was rent. And it was woven. It was one piece of fabric. It was not two pieces stitched together. It wasn't two pieces put together. It was one piece of fabric, and it was torn from top to bottom, signifying we don't need a high priest anymore to access the throne of God. We can boldly walk in ourselves. Okay? And you think of that when you come into church here. We have a vestibule. We've got a sanctuary. Enter boldly into the throne room of God. Our worship leaders help us to get there. Let's kind of pull this up to today. Why was the temple built where it was? Does anyone know what that area was called, where David purchased? Okay. That's Mount Moriah. So let me give you the quick context on that one. So David sinned before the Lord, again, by taking a census of his fighting men. And the Lord did not want him to do it, but he did it anyway. So, okay, you're going to have judgment. But the Lord, in his mercy, let David decide the judgment. It could be 3 years of plagues, or 3 months of other enemies attacking you, or 3 days of a plague. So David said, you know, I would rather be in the hands of God than the hands of men. So God said, okay. 3 days. And of course, the angel of the Lord went through, and in 3 days, 70,000 people died. Okay. And finally, scripture says God was really grieved that this was happening. And so he stopped the angel of death. And where was the angel of death? Listen to this metaphor. The angel of death stopped right here on the highest point in Jerusalem. This was the threshing floor of Jerusalem. Was occupied by a group of people called the Jebusites. Jebus, Jerusalem, okay? This was his threshing floor. Anyone see any symbolism there? Threshing floor. You separate the grain from the chaff. Right here is where that happened. And that's where the angel of death stopped. David purchased that plot of land from Arunna the Jebusite. And that's where he said, that is where the temple of the Lord will be built. And of course, Solomon built it. But isn't that a gorgeous metaphor? Wow. Wow. So, let's apply this to us today. We are the temple of the Lord. The Lord's Holy Spirit lives in us. We are that temple. I'm going to bring this to a close. I'm just going to do a quick prayer, so bow your heads with me, and I'll let Pastor come up and finish. But Lord God, I just pray for an anointing of the Holy Spirit to fall upon the people of Trinity Vineyard, those that are here, those that are absent this morning, that we would know your presence, that we would sense your spirit moving among us. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, pull us into a deeper and a right relationship with you, Lord, for the glory of your name. Lord, let your spirit fall. Let your spirit fall upon us.
And if some of the things that Diane was talking about is resonating with you, maybe it's being able to walk into the sanctuary and know that God loves you and that you're carrying the Holy Spirit in you as a temple. If you want more of that, or if you want to understand the scriptures, you're seeing some of these metaphors and you're saying, well, I want to know the scriptures more. You can come forward and have someone pray for you to just unlock the scriptures for you, or anything else that's going on. And anything that you're struggling with or have questions about that you just want to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to put this at your feet. Come forward and have people pray for you in that. So I'll have members of the ministry team come forward and then go in God's beauty and his creativity. Amen.